Well, some years ago, a friend of mine attended a Christian workshop on the subject relating to God, how to relate to God. And the question was therefore asked, who is God? Or what is God like? And that's logical, isn't it? If you want to relate to anyone, really, especially to God, then you need to answer that question. Who is God? What is God like? But one of the answers given at the workshop, actually by a church minister, alarmed my friend. So the minister said, well, what's God like? Well, I like to think of God as such and such. So the question of who God is, so we can relate to him rightly on his terms, for that minister, the question effectively became, who do I want God to be? Or who do I wish God was? So perhaps I can relate to him on my terms. Whether those terms are my insatiable desire for my own comfort, or preferences, or wealth, or recognition. But when you think about it, that's the definition of idolatry, isn't it? It's simply idolatry. It's simply fashioning God in our own image, rather than submitting to the true God as people fashioned in his image. It's a fairy tale. It's idolatry. Sophisticated, perhaps, westernised, perhaps, psychologised, no doubt, but idolatry all the same. At heart, it's identical to the explicit, frank idolatry of so-called Eastern religions, idolatry which Julie and I saw everywhere in the last couple of weeks in Japan. You know, we saw many sincere, devout people, people made in God's image, people made to worship the one true God. We saw many of them bowing down to Buddha statues and offering incense before countless shrines, big ones and small ones, dedicated to countless so-called gods. We saw people offering prayers to dead ancestors at little altars in their homes. But as the Bible tells us again and again, idolatry, whether it's subtle Western idolatry or whether it's the idolatry of so-called Eastern religions, idolatry always ends in tears. Because, friends, we were made in the image of the only true God, the God who creates, the only God who saves. We were not made for idols, whether idols of our minds or idols of our consumer culture or idols of metal or stone, because idols cannot save. Now, idolatry always, without fail, ends in tears, including amongst God's people. So it ended in tears. Idolatry ended in tears for the northern tribes of ancient Israel. They rejected the true God, adopting pagan idolatry, and so God decimated them at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. And idolatry ended in tears for Israel's southern kingdom, for Judah, when Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and humiliated them in a 70-year exile. And in today's passage, here in Isaiah 40 and 45, in today's passage, Isaiah, maybe 90 years before that Babylonian exile, here Isaiah is prophesying about the Lord's plan to end that coming exile. So actually, although it's true that idolatry left unchecked always ends in tears, today's passage actually ends in hope. Today's passage ends in hope for all idolaters. Therefore, today's passage ends with hope for all of us. Today's passage shows us that the true God rescues idolaters, so we should love it and we should live it. But what is idolatry at heart? Well, idolatry is to love and serve and worship and give allegiance to and place trust in anything that's not God. It's to treat as God anything or anyone who's not God. But the Bible is clear. The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Isaiah, the Lord is the only true God. And he absolutely insists on being treated as God. In fact, right throughout Isaiah 45, we see it again and again. God insists on being treated as God. So look at 45 verse 5 for a moment. God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Or verse 6b, I am the Lord and there is no other. Or 45 verse 14, there is no other. Likewise in verse 18 and verse 21 and verse 22b, I am the God, I am God, and there is no other. And since, therefore, despite all humankind's idolatry, there in reality there's only one true God, then God is absolutely sovereign over everything. If there's only one God, if the idols and the so-called gods of the world are nothing, then the true God is absolutely sovereign over everything. He's the absolute king, the absolute monarch over all his creation, his entire world. And so in chapter 44, verse 24, God speaks through Isaiah to his people in exile. God says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. He will save them since he, the only living God, made them. He alone made everything there is, verse 24, both the heavens and the earth by himself. He rules the affairs of all people, including those who pay God, who pontificate as if they were God. That is, verse 25, he frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, turning back wise men, making their knowledge foolish. Friends, God alone is God. He's already said through Isaiah, his prophet, that there will be a return from Babylon. We've seen that before. He's already said that there will be a renewal of Jerusalem. And so in verse 26, we read, he confirms the word of his servant, specifically his servant Isaiah here. He confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. He says of Jerusalem, this one true God, he says, she shall be inhabited. She looks like a mess at the moment, but she shall be inhabited. He says of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Just as he, the only creator God, controls, verse 27, the natural elements, so also he'll rebuild Jerusalem. Friends, God, the true God, the God of the Bible, who has no rivals, who does as he pleases and does as he promises, has promised to restore his people, to restore Jerusalem, and so no doubt he will do it. But he does it in a way that these people won't expect. He'll do it in a radically unexpected way. God, who is simply God, who's God therefore over all people, those who acknowledge him and those who don't, God is going to redeem his special people, Judah, and restore Jerusalem through a man. In fact, he's going to do it through a future ruler. Now, God could choose any man, God's sovereign, God could choose any man or any woman or any ruler. But given his previous covenant promises to Israel's patriarchs, we'd probably have expected him to choose an Israelite, a member of the people of Judah, to redeem his people. But no. No, God's full of surprises. The sovereign Lord, the true God, who does what he pleases, he chooses an outsider. In fact, he chooses a pagan idolater. So we read in verse 28, God chooses Cyrus, the future Persian king who'd one day conquer Babylon. Babylon, where these people of Judah were now in exile. God says of that pagan Cyrus, verse 28, God says, he, Cyrus, is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes. So Cyrus, the idolater, will be like a shepherd bringing God's exiled people home. And God will re-establish Jerusalem through Cyrus. Of Jerusalem, verse 28, Cyrus will say, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now to you and I, modern, basically Gentile people, who've probably read this passage many times in the past, these words might just sound like words on a page. But to ancient Jews who would have read this and who would have heard this, these words would have been shocking. Because when you think about it, how could Israel's covenant Lord use a pagan idolater to rescue them? Well, again, simply because he alone is God and there is no other. So he'll do absolutely whatever he pleases, whatever he chooses. And so God really hammers this home in 45 verse 1. We read, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Literally, thus says the Lord to his Messiah, his appointed king. Thus says the Lord. Well, from a Jewish perspective, this is going too far. Yet God doesn't care. He created all things. He sovereignly rules all things. He's quite happy to use pagan Cyrus as his anointed. So he speaks, verse 1, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him. God says to Cyrus, verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places like a highway. It sounds like what we read over in chapter 40, the start of verse 40. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. God will do this, verse 3b, that you, Cyrus, may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you, Cyrus, by your name. So for the sake of his chastised, exiled people, for the sake, verse 4, of Jacob, of Israel, God will use pagan Cyrus. He will, verse 4, call Cyrus by name. He will, 4b, name Cyrus, though Cyrus does not know him. He will even, verse 5, equip pagan Cyrus, though he does not know him. How remarkable. Israel's God will use a pagan king to achieve his purposes. And God will do this. He'll unexpectedly raise up and name and use that future pagan outsider to rescue his people so that all people may know of him. So God will do this for his own renown, seeking the recognition from all humankind that is by right his. So look at verse 6. He does it that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. That is, from all corners of the earth, from where the sun rises to where it sets. He'll do it so that people from all nations will know. He does it that people may know that there is none besides me, that I am the Lord and there is no other. God wants it to be known that he is not simply Israel's God, but that he rules over all humanity, governing the affairs, even the destinies of all people. So look at verse 7. God forms light and creates darkness. That is, he creates both the things we enjoy in life and the experiences we don't. That is, he makes well-being and creates calamity. He's the Lord who does all these things. God alone. Well, I'm not sure how many of you have seen the movie The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, but it's worth a giggle. And early on in the movie, Maggie Smith's character finds herself in need. She's in urgent need, actually, of a hip replacement. And so she's lying on the trolley in the public hospital in the emergency department, and she's waiting for treatment. In a sense, she's waiting to be rescued from her pain, which is quite bad. But she's very particular about who she wants to rescue her. In fact, as you watch the film, you realise she's being really quite racist, because she refuses help from the so-called foreign doctor. She's not helping. She's not happy about the idea of that doctor rescuing her. So she resists. Well, likewise, God's covenant people, Judah, Israel, are unhappy. They dislike that God would use a foreigner to rescue them. And so in chapter 45, verse 9, they resist. We read that they strive against God's purposes. They don't like his methods, which is quite astounding. After all, who is Israel? Who is Judah to tell the sovereign God how to rule his creation, how to rule history? They're simply, verse 9, like earthen pots. They're implements, they're creatures formed by God. And this resonates with us as human beings, doesn't it? If we're honest. I mean, we may not like it, but as human beings, it's simply not our place to talk back to God, our Maker. He's the potter, verse 9. We're simply the clay. So, verse 9, does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Of course not. That's ludicrous. Does it say, your work has no handles? No way. It's none of the clay pot's business. Just as an infant doesn't question their parents, verse 10, about their own birth. That would be absurd and pointless. Well, likewise, for exiled Israel to question the sovereign God about his chosen rescuer, about his methodology of saving, about why he would use Cyrus, for exiled Israel to question God about that is pointless and absurd. And so verse 11 is full of great irony. In verse 11, God really rubs Israel's noses in their own silly absurdity. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, that is, who formed Cyrus. Ask me of things to come. Will you, Israel, command me concerning my children, that is, how they came to be, and the work of my hands, that is, what I, the potter, have created from my clay? No, Israel, no, Judah. It's not your place. Get back in your box, Judah, God says. After the exile, I will redeem my people, even you, my people. I'll do it exactly how I like. I don't need your advice. I don't need your counsel. I don't need your whinging. After all, says God, verse 12, I am the sovereign creator. I made the earth and created man on it. I made the heavens with their starry host, and I sovereignly rule history throughout my creation. Verse 13, I have stirred him, that is Cyrus, I have stirred him up in my righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. Get used to it, people, God says, verse 13, Cyrus shall rebuild my city, and he shall set my exiles free. I will rescue you, but I'll do it through a foreigner, Cyrus, my shepherd, my anointed, actually, in a sense, my Messiah. Well, Maggie Smith's character in that film I just mentioned, she not only didn't want to be treated or rescued from illness by a foreigner, no, additionally, when she's returned to her own neighbourhood, in her racism, she resents that there are foreigners there as well. So she dislikes that a foreigner had rescued her, and she dislikes that foreigners populate the home she's returned to. She's not in control, she's not happy, and she grumbles. Well, in chapter 45, verse 14 to 25, it's clear that God's purposes extend simply beyond using a pagan foreigner to rescue his people. God's purposes extend to actually also adding such outsiders to his people. Yes, remnant Judah will be saved, but so will multitudes of foreigners who'll then come to Judah, who'll come to Jerusalem. Though God had always intended for Israel to be a priestly missionary people, after all, he'd originally planned in Genesis 12 to bless all nations through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, though Israel was to have been a missionary people, they'd failed dismally. But now, 45 verse 14 to 25, God himself is going to rectify that dismal behaviour. God himself is going to rectify it by adding foreigners himself. Foreigners whom Israel, like Maggie Smith's character, whom Israel despised, God's going to add these people to his own people. And the message of 45 verse 14 to 25 is that Israel should therefore just get with the program, that they should radically change their negative, even their xenophobic view of the unreached Gentile world. So look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, we might say Ethiopia, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, we might say the Sudanese, men of stature, these shall come to you, Judah, to you, Jerusalem, and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you. That is, these foreigners will voluntarily submit themselves to God's ancient people. They'll plead to join God's people because they recognize that Israel's God is the only true God. They'll confess, verse 14b, surely God is in you, Jerusalem, and there is no other, no God besides him. So wonderfully, in redeeming his exiled remnant people, God will actually grow his people, and he'll grow them through the conversion of Gentiles, who'll dump their idols, who'll kick them into the gutter, and who'll confess faith in him. And so God's people, in verse 15, God's people Israel, Well, they're astounded. In their narrow view, in their small view, they hadn't seen this coming. To them, it's as if God had, verse 15, hidden himself and his saving plans. Sure, determined, resolute idol makers, verse 16, remain in their idolatry. They remain shamed and confounded. But Israel, including amazingly these converted Gentiles, who are now incorporated into believing Israel, all those for whom God is Saviour, verse 15, Israel, this Israel, saved by the Lord, will be saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. So this is a great vision. This is a vision beyond just taking a ragtag bunch of exiled Judahites back to Jerusalem. This is a great vision. And God goes on to explain this further in verse 18. Far from being astounded that God would make room for converted pagans amidst their ranks, remnant Israel should have known, they should have known all along from God's very character that this was his purpose all along. We see that in the use of the word for at the start of verse 18. So look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who is God, I created the heavens, I formed the earth to be inhabited. That is, God's saying here that his world is a vast place, and which he desired to be, and he designed to be inhabited by redeemed people from all corners of the earth. God's saving plans for his world and for the peoples throughout his world, God's saving plan for his world is not something new, and Israel should have known this. So contrary to what Israel implied in verse 15, God, verse 19, did not speak in secret of his saving worldwide plans. And therefore, unsurprisingly, the Saviour God, he calls out, verse 20, he calls out to all peoples. He calls out and says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. That is, he calls out to you non-Israelites who are fleeing idolatry. Come to me, says God. Now you've recognized idolatry's futility. Come to me. That verse 20, wooden idols and pagan gods cannot save. Idols are deaf and dumb and blind and lifeless. Idols know nothing at all. Even though, verse 21, God ironically invites any idols or any pagan gods to prove him wrong. So God has a bit of fun in verse 21. He invites any idols to come and present their case to him. Verse 21, declare and present your case, you idols. Take counsel together. Who told this long ago? That is, who foretold that converted pagan Gentiles could be added to God's own people? Who declared this of old? Was it not I, the Lord? It certainly wasn't you idols. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. And so since he created the whole earth as the sphere in which people may be saved, God calls out then to the whole earth. So he's called out to the survivors of the nation, those who've already seen that idolatry is futile, and he's challenged the idols, so-called, to come and challenge him, which is pointless. They can't do it. And now, verse 22, he calls out to the whole earth, offering salvation. So look at verse 22. Turn to me, he says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. He's saying, flee idolatry in all its forms and come to me, the only Saviour God, while there's time, since I'm also the God who must judge. You see, God says, verse 23, by myself I have sworn. And if God swears by himself, well, it has to come to pass. By myself I have sworn, a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. So all who turn to God in faith, all who turn from all the nations, will find, verse 24, that only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. That is, in God alone may we, in the terms of chapter 53, verse 11, In God alone may we be accounted righteous or justified or put in the right with God. In God alone do we receive strength, verse 24, to live for him, to flee from idolatry's shackles as his redeemed people. In the Lord, verse 25, all the offspring of Israel, that is, all from inside and outside ethnic Israel, all Israel, all who fled from idolatry and bowed to the true God, who therefore joined remnant Israel, all who Paul, who as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, are therefore sons of Abraham by faith, all these offspring of Israel shall, verse 25, be justified and shall glory. But for everyone else, for everyone who stays outside of God's Israel, whether Jew or Gentile, for everyone else, ethnic Jew, ethnic Gentile, for everyone else, verse 24, they'll come to him, to God, against whom they've been incensed. And tragically, they'll receive judgment. That is, they'll remain ashamed, eternally ashamed. So friends, Isaiah 44 to 45 is a big vision, and it's a big truth that we need to grasp onto. And it's a truth that we know in our heads, but it's a truth that needs to play itself out in our lives. Because again, like the people of the pagan nations, like the people of ancient Israel, we are inclined to idolatry. But friends, the good news is that undoubtedly, from Isaiah 44 to 45, undoubtedly we see that the true God rescues idolaters, so we should love it and we should live it. Again, this really is good news for all of us. Because again, the basic human sin is idolatry. To take anything that's not God and worship and serve it and live for it is idolatry. And by nature, therefore, we're all idolaters, exiled in our sin, desperately needing rescue. As human beings, we all therefore must turn to the true God, who alone can make us righteous, who alone can justify us and save us from our ingrained, stubborn idolatry, and save us from judgment. Of course, though we're not ancient Israel, we too need rescuing. We too must turn to the true God, the one whose name actually is the Lord, the God to whom every knee shall bow. And for us, and not in ancient Israel, but in 21st century Australia, for us the New Testament actually tells us who the Lord is. So Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11 is unambiguous. The Lord to whom we must turn is Jesus. So in words that strongly echo chapter 45 of Isaiah, chapter 45 verse 23, in Philippians 2 we read this, that Jesus is the one whom God the Father has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name, that is the name Lord, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For a limited time, Cyrus was God's anointed, God's shepherd, but truly, truly, Jesus is God's ultimate anointed, God's ultimate Messiah, God's Christ, who's come ultimately to shepherd God's people into his eternal kingdom, not simply back to earthly Jerusalem. And actually, like Cyrus, Jesus was, in some sense, a foreigner, an outsider. Jesus was, in the words of Philippians 2, verse 6, in the form of God. That is, Jesus is God. And yet, as we read earlier on, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. No, like an outsider, Jesus deliberately came into the world from heaven. He came humbly. He came born in human form, as God in the flesh. Jesus, eternal God, became man to die on a cross to save idolatrous people, people like me and you, from our sin, idolatry and all. Jesus, eternal God, an outsider, so to speak, an outsider to us, came and became an insider with us so that we could become insiders with God forever. But if you're a Christian, you already know this already. You know that Jesus is God the Lord who has rescued you for all eternity. You have gladly bowed the knee. By definition, if you're a Christian, you've gladly bowed the knee to Jesus as King and confessed him as Lord. You've been accounted righteous because of Jesus. That is, you've been justified by Jesus. And you know this. And knowing it, and you love him. So if that's you, then it remains for you to live it and to keep living it. So let me encourage you that by the grace of God and with the Holy Spirit's help, let me encourage you to live out the justified life. So don't serve idols, but serve Jesus and his kingdom. Don't be sucked back into serving idols. Keep fleeing your idols even daily. Keep fleeing the respectable idols of our culture. You've been rescued from them at the cost of Jesus' blood. Don't bow down to them. Don't go back to them. But also, don't be like small-minded, slow-to-believe Israel. Don't think that God's rescue is only for little old you or little old me. Don't even think it's just for your small family or your closest friends. Because though rescued from idolatry yourself, you know that there are still idol worshippers everywhere, amongst atheists, amongst nominal believers, amongst friends, and sure, amongst family. You know that there are idolaters in all those places, worshipping things that ought not to be worshipped, worshipping subtle idols that cannot save, worshipping idols like money and image and real estate and power and the good life. You know they're doing it, and you know those things can't save. So won't you tell them about Jesus, the only God, the Lord who saves? And won't you pray for their salvation? Let me encourage you to do that and to keep doing it. But there are also countless people, aren't there, who are worshipping idols which are less subtle. There are countless literal idol worshippers worshipping false gods, gods so-called of stone and gold, gods of human imagination, in many cultures overseas, like in Japan but in other places, and even here in multicultural Australia. There are people even now, probably even within driving distance of this place, who are still bowing down physically to idols. You know that's the case. That's the world, that's the context, that's the multicultural society in which we live. And so for eternity's sakes, these people need rescuing. They need rescuing from their idolatry. So would you pray that God would raise up people with courage and conviction and compassion, people who will cross cultures, so that these people, and many of them lovely, lovely people who are ensnared in their idolatry, so that they might hear of Jesus, the only Saviour. In fact, would you consider crossing cultures yourself, whether crossing across the street or relocating to another part of the country or even crossing across the ocean so that idol worshippers might hear about Jesus? Because again, friends, inevitably one day they too will bow to Jesus. One day they too will confess him as Lord, and they'll do it either joyfully because they've come to acknowledge him as Saviour, or they'll do it terror-struck because they've come face to face with him as their judge.